Come on in, Ray. Let's open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're seeing some of the character traits that these guys have in Daniel. The talked about the separation, the expectation, the cooperation that he had with his friends, and just seeking the Lord together in that camaraderie that was there. The desperation also that was there when they realized that they were on death's door, so to speak, according to Nebuchadnezzar. And the communication that they had. Daniel was given the answer in order that he might pass it on to Nebuchadnezzar as to what the dream was and what the interpretation is. Now, in 605 BC, after having captured and conquered the Assyrians at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, begins to work his way southward towards Egypt. He stops there in Jerusalem, not only to take control of the city, but to take some of the brightest, the youngest, and the best back to Babylon with him in order to train them and get them to run his growing empire. And along with those captives were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And actually, at that time, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar. He's ruthless. He's a megalomaniac of a ruler. He has a temper, and he demands that the impossible be done, as we said and there in chapter 2. Hey, don't only just give me the interpretation, but tell me the dream that I had. And telling his wise men what he expected of them, and if they did not produce it and not able to give to him what he wanted, they were going to die. And so it's sometime after this that the events of Daniel chapter 3 take place. Some think that it's something that takes place right afterwards, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it states in Daniel chapter 3 verse 1 that it took place, it says, in the 18th year, 18th out of 43, guys, of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which would also put it in the year before he completely wipes out Jerusalem, or at around 586 BC. So now in chapter 3, some 20 years or so later, after he said to Daniel, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar's word, I quote, "Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. But oh my, have things changed, if you would, in this regard." Because Nebuchadnezzar does something that reveals the true state of his heart and this true state of his mind. And so with that, we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3, and it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, right off the bat, makes an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, some time ago, archaeologists excavated the plain of Dura, and there in the plain of Dura, they discovered a 40-foot high and 20-foot wide or so pedestal. And they're convinced that it is upon that pedestal that Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot high statue of pure gold stood. In chapter 2, though, we realized and understand that only the head was gold in the image that he dreamed of and that he came up with in his dream. Only the head was gold. You know, the chest was silver, the belly was bronze, the legs were of iron and clay, and the feet. But really the only part that was gold was the head. We know that each of those different metals represented the various succeeding empires that would follow each other through history, starting therefore with Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold. But the image that he constructs in chapter 3, we find that the entire, lo and behold, the entire image is gold. And it's as if to say that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, my empire will not be followed by another. And it's like he's saying, I'll fix this. My empire is going to last forever. And he's trying to say that there's only going to be one empire. He's had more than 15 years to think about the implications of his dream. And he's decided that he's going to make his empire last forever simply by building this statue completely of gold. Notice 60 cubits and 6 cubits. It was tall and it was narrow. The height of the statue is about 90 feet, or maybe like a little over an 8-story building, and 9 feet wide. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so he gathers his various leaders together. Sounds kind of like one of those corporate team building exercises, as he brings them together to dedicate, to unveil, if you would, the statue that he had made. And so the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers, the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. Then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image." This is somewhat of a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He will have his own image. In Revelation 13:15 says, "Because as many as would not worship the image of the beast, what happens to them? They were to be killed." And so he says, at the point when the music plays, you'll fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so the command of Nebuchadnezzar goes forth that when the music plays, everyone would bow down to this 90-foot high image, or 80 or whatever it is, and failure to do so would result in your death. Burning fiery furnace. If you don't show love to Nebuchadnezzar, you're tossed in the furnace. Interesting to me, it's a kind of a forced love. And I think that some people have the crazy notion that they can command others to love them. Maybe when their partner doesn't give them what they ask for, they can resort to different tactics in order to punish the other person. Punishment might take the form of some sort of physical or emotional abuse. It might be the withdrawal of affection. The point being, though, is if we demand that others love us, we might indeed get some to bow, but you're not going to experience what real love is. The only person you can command to love is yourself. That is, you can choose to love another person. We look at the example of Jesus, Ephesians 5:25, when he said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You see, the point is that love starts by you and by me choosing to love another person. Love continues by choosing to lay down your life for that other person. And real love doesn't come when you force others to bow. I mean, it might come if you learn to lay down your life for someone else, but not when you force others. And so Nebuchadnezzar's a little bit off base in what he's attempting to do. And it says at that time, verse 7, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down, and they worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre. Nebuchadnezzar had put together a world-class worship band. Now, I find it interesting because, you see, music is a very powerful tool. It can be very moving, you know, especially at a Barry Manilow concert. I write the songs that... No. It still amazes me. It's been like 10 years since I took Dottie to the Barry Manilow concert. And just how moving, really. I mean, I'm joking, but I'm serious. I mean, people were just really... really into it and swaying and just almost transient, in a trance, if you would. It's a very strong thing, music is. It really can motivate a person deep within their soul. It can be used both by the kingdom of light and by the kingdom of darkness. It can be used for good things, but it can also be used for the wrong things, like Nebuchadnezzar's band. And why is it that music is so powerful? I have a feeling that it has something to do with the fact that Satan was a musician, that before he fell, he led all of heaven in worship. God created music. He ordained it as a means of praise. And therefore, music remains, I believe, a constant battlefield that can either motivate us to worship with intensity or to fall into idolatry. And we need to be careful, and we need to be so wise as to what we take in musically, because there's always Nebuchadnezzars out there that are striking up the band. Well, he goes on in verse 8. He says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, there just so happens to be certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be specific. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your God or worship the gold image which you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, we're not going to give in. No way, no how, not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. We're not going to go along with this. We're not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to go bebopping with the Babylonian beboppers. We're just not going to do that. We're not going to strike up the band and follow suit. And so Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in a notice, rage and fury. Guy had a real temper problem. But he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. Now, where was Daniel at this time? Most commentators will tell you that he was on government business out of the area. And it's interesting. But here's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, one angry guy. And so Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, spoke and said to them, is this true? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is this true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Are you kidding me? Now, if you are ready at this time to hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good deal. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, Nebuchadnezzar conquered countries. He looted riches. He captured people. But typically, he allowed people to worship their own gods. He was considered very liberal and generous in that regard. He would let the people worship their own gods. However, he also wanted them to worship his gods. You can do what you want to do. You can worship your God, but you better believe that when my God needs to be worshipped, you're going to worship my God as well. And I find that fascinating because that is oftentimes the way of the enemy. The enemy comes to us and says, you know, you can go to church, but on Friday night, you have to do this. You have to go watch that movie, or you have to go check out the dance scene or the bar scene or whatever it is. And I don't know, whatever it is that he wants you to bow down to, that he wants you to yield to. Go ahead and do what you do on Sunday. Go ahead and go to church. That's fine. He'll give you the freedom so often to worship God, hoping that you'll feel okay about bowing down to his idols. Kind of a trade-off, and that always seems to be his way. He'll you know, make you feel, oh yeah, I went to church. Okay, now you can go do this. Now you can get involved in that. Now you can bow down to this. Well, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego would have nothing to do with it. And they answered and they said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have to think about this at all. We don't have to go back and discuss. We don't have to, we don't have to do that. And they said in verse 17, if that is the case, then our God, whom we serve, notice, he is able, not he will, but he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And now he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Interesting phraseology there, guys. He says, our God is able. And this is an answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question when he said, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is this God? This God doesn't exist, Nebuchadnezzar, as if to say, hey, he's not in existence. He's not around. There's not one. And they answered and responded, our God is able. Our God is able to deliver us. He's able, guys. Do you know that? Do you know that God is able? Do you know that he can do anything? You know, sometimes I look around and I don't see us really living our life as if we have that expectation that he can do anything. In Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year, Jeremiah wrote, in Jeremiah, you find it in chapter 32, verse 17, it says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And then he goes on to say, there is nothing that is too hard for you to do. Oh, God, I wish that you could do this. It would really be good if this happened. I just don't know if you're able to, Lord. No. There is nothing too hard for him. If God made the heavens and if God made the earth, and he did, then how could anything be impossible for him? Isaiah, picking up on this in chapter 40, verse 12, says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's done that? And what is a megalomaniac with a temper problem compared to God? Not much. But that brings us back to where we're at. Think about your problems. Is there something in your life that you're facing that's somewhat difficult? Is there something? I know there's things going on around me and the family and such, and I just look at it and I go, Lord, how in the world are you going to work this out? How in the world is that going to come together? I just don't see a solution. I don't see a way, Lord, of you working this thing out. And I think the Lord gives to us some keys really to surviving impossible situations. Key number one, I think it is that we need to know that God is able. That's the beginning point. That's the foundation. You got to start there. You got to start with the understanding that God is able. I know that. Does that mean that he's going to do it necessarily? Not necessarily. You know, does it mean he's going to intervene in the way that you want him to? Not necessarily. But to know that he is able. He can do anything. The second key is to know that God loves you more than anybody else in this entire planet, universe, creation. God loves you. And I say that because you might have the understanding and be convinced of the fact that God can do anything. But if you come to a point where you say, well, what if he doesn't really care for me anymore? Oh, I know God can do everything, but I just don't think he cares about me. I don't know that he really loves me. I mean, what good is his power if he is against me? But listen, guys, you can trust. You can take this to the bank that no matter what happens, God still loves you. Why do I say that? Because Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your impossible situation isn't due to God not loving you. He loves you. You can count on that love. That love is continuing. The third key, you need to trust Him. And so number one, know that God is able. Number two, know that God loves you. Number three, trust in Him. In other words, guys, we need to just simply sometimes put the problem in His hand. And what we call that is we call that prayer. We take the problem and we give it into His hand. Lord, I don't know how you can do this. I don't know how this can be resolved. But Lord, I'm going to take it and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to put it into your hands. And Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, guys. Trust him. Put the problem in his hand. And understand that peace doesn't come by some naive faith that thinks you have to be able to twist God's arm into fixing things your way or putting things right. Peace comes because you put your problem in the hands of a loving, almighty God. And you believe that He is able to do anything. Even if that anything isn't the way that you want things resolved or the way you want things to play out, but yet He's still able to do anything. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go on in verse 18 and say, but, if not, they said, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so again, guys, a very important lesson. Number one, God is able to deliver us. And that's what they said, really. God's able to deliver us. But then they add, even if He decides not to, we're still not going to bow down. We're not going to do it. They didn't doubt God's power, guys. They weren't questioning His ability to save them. But what they did is they submitted to His will concerning whether He intended to save them. Lord, I don't know if it's according to your purpose and plan. I don't know if it's what you have in your grand design. You know, it's like Tevye. Would it be against some vast eternal plan? Acknowledging the hand of God, acknowledging, hey, I know you can deliver us, but even if He decides not to, even if it's not what is in the schedule, so to speak, we're still not going to bow down. They submitted to His will concerning whether or not He intended to save them. Submitting to the will of God, not doubting His ability, but submitting to His sovereignty. Hebrews 11, in verse 33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, our fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And you see, by faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they quenched the violence of fire. In other words, guys, because they had faith, they weren't burned. But faith in what? They didn't have faith in faith. They had faith in their Father. They had faith in their Abba, their Daddy, their Heavenly Father. And you see, when we pour out our request, when you're going through your struggles and you're dealing with stuff and you pour your request out to God and you say, if you decide not to heal me, or if you decide not to bring that financial windfall, or if you decide not to save my business, it doesn't matter. Because all I want is your will. All I desire, Lord, is what you desire. Guys, when you learn how to pray that way, man, it'll take away a lot of headaches. That's true faith. That's something that we truly need to learn. Lord, you decide not to, that's okay. All I want is your will. All I want is your plan. And I love that because that, but if not, there is with that, if you would, a stubborn obedience. You know, some people would tell you that you need to have faith. Oh, you got to have faith so you can do what? So I can twist God's arm into doing what I want him to do. Your faith just isn't strong enough. Oh, no. You know, you got to go to faith boot camp and you got to build that up. You got to take it down to the faith gym and build up your faith. No. Real faith, guys, is not strong-arming God. It's not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and go, oh, I believe that God's going to do this. No, real faith is trusting God no matter what the outcome is. Well, this didn't turn out well, but Lord, I trust you. I trust you. Real faith is trusting God no matter what the outcome is. It's like what Job said there in chapter 13, verse 15. Though he, what? Slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even though I'm dead, I love that, I'm going to trust in the Lord. You see, what he's saying is that real faith is about obeying God no matter what the cost. The real issue here is not just about bowing. It's not just about them bowing before this gold statue. The root of the issue is about obeying. And God said himself, you know, about idols there in Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. That's the issue, obeying him. In the early church, the cutting edge of obedience was telling the truth about Jesus. We look at that now and we call that preaching the gospel. But the early church often had to choose between preaching the gospel and dying. You know, being silent or living. And as you look over history and you see what they chose, you begin to see guys like Matthew that was slain with a sword at the distant city of Ethiopia. You look at Mark that died at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. You look at Luke that was hanged upon an olive tree in the land of Greece. And you look at Peter that was crucified at Rome with his head turned downward. And you see Paul that was beheaded in Rome by the emperor Nero. You look at guys like Polycarp in 69 and 155 AD. One of the early church fathers, he was put on trial because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And when the Roman governor told him to deny his faith, Polycarp answered, hey, for 86 years, I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And Polycarp, we know, was burned at the stake. See, he didn't dance around in the fire. He went to meet his Lord. Unlike Daniel's friends, he died in that fire. But I think the question that we need to answer, guys, is how serious are we about obeying God? How serious are we? To what extent are we willing to go to obey God? Because you see, the enemy's out there, and the enemy wants you to bow before all his strange gods. And so the question is, will you give in and bow? Or are you willing to pay the price? Even if God doesn't deliver you. Some people look at obedience and they think it kind of works like this. If you have trouble with drinking, then you pray a prayer and ask God to take away your desire to drink, and that's done. And I have to say, there are some people who have been delivered in that way. But what if God doesn't want to deliver you in that way? Are you going to then disobey him? Are you going to again give up on him? What if your obedience to God demands that you are thrown into the fire, and you have to learn how to obey him the hard way by doing the hard work, maybe by working a program to bring you back to sobriety or whatever it might be? Guys, we need to think twice before we give up too easily when it comes to obeying him. I think about this. It's like, what are you going to say to Polycarp in heaven when you meet him? Are you going to say, man, it was too hard for me, I had to quit? Really? Really? I mean, guys, if you know, stubbornness is not all bad. If you're going to be stubborn about obeying God. I'm going to obey him no matter what. Well, he goes on in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. This guy was just a raging temper addict. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It must have been just like contortions or whatnot, but man, he was fuming, and he spoke, and he commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. Stoketh. You know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't used to being disobeyed. And the only thing hotter than the fiery furnace was Nebuchadnezzar's anger. And so verse 20 says he commanded certain mighty men. These were men of valor who were in his army. He told them to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he told them to cast them into the fire of the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just in case you're wondering, it was some kind of trick with this fire. No, God says, no trick. It scorched the guys that were carrying him up there. And they themselves were burned in the process because of the intensity of the fire. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, hey, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and they said to the king, true, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The ropes that had bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been burned off by the fiery trial that surrounded them. That's important. That which bound them was burned off in the trial. Not in the good times, in the trial. And I think that's why Peter would later on tell us in 1 Peter 4:12 to rejoice in the fiery trials. Because they have a tendency to burn off the cords that would otherwise paralyze us. Verse 25 goes on to say, and the form of the fourth was like the Son of God. How many guys did we throw in there? 3. How come I see 4? And the fourth is like the Son of God. How did he know that? I'm not sure. But this fiery trial was a testimony to a skeptical, angry unbeliever who then saw Jesus in the fire along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are neighbors, guys. There are colleagues. There are people that are within your sphere of influence. Maybe students or co-workers watching you. And when you go through that fiery trial, they watch you. And as they watch you, let's hope that they're seeing Jesus with you. They're seeing the fourth man walking around with you. Now, recap and review this, guys, for a second. Because there's something I want you to see here and it's something I want you to tuck away and use. There was a recent poll that revealed 25% of adult Americans, 25% of adult Americans think the sun is a planet. 2% believe the federal income taxes are too low. 1% read their Bibles more than once a day. In other words, guys, there seem to be statistics for just about everything, all with varying results. But I suggest to you that one statistic that would be universally agreed upon, I think, is that virtually 100% of believers would say that they had gone through a trying time, through a difficult experience, or a hard trial. Now, if you talk to Peter, that shouldn't come as a surprise to you. Because there in 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Prior to that, Peter gave the reason for the inevitable trials that we face. Back in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. To those living in Peter's day, his analogy would mean more than it might to you and I. Because, you see, they would be more familiar with the process that was used in order to refine gold. In huge furnaces, they would subject the gold to high enough temperatures in order to melt it and to liquefy it. The smelter would then stir the molten gold until all the impurities were gone. And it took heat to make it pure. And you see, the smelter would know the process was complete because every time that it would heat up, he would knock off the garbage that was on the top. And he would continue to do that process until he would look down into the gold that was heated up and he would see his reflection. Just as Jesus looks for the reflection of himself in the gold of our faith. He loves that. As he looks down to see if he can see himself in us, as we're purified by those fiery trials. This text, guys, tells us a great deal about fiery trials. Now, maybe you think you're going through some difficult times right now. But the three Jewish men seen here were in a literal fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three godly men who were taken captive from Jerusalem in Babylon and brought into Babylon, being trained to be in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar throws up the statues, orders everybody, hey, bow down and worship it when the music. And they didn't do it. It results in the death sentence by way of this furnace. Not the little furnace, guys, not to use bake rolls or something like that. No, this was an industrial Benford 5000. And iron was smelted and the bricks were hard and it was huge. It was hot. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, though, they had no misgivings about their decision, as we saw. And they told Nebuchadnezzar to take a hike. They told him that God would deliver them either through death or by rescue. And so into the fire they went willingly. A fire 7 times hotter than normal because Nebuchadnezzar's rage was apparently 7 times greater than it usually was due to the audacious faith of these three Jews. Now, I want you to notice here three aspects concerning these fiery trials that these bold believers went through. I want you to notice and understand, first of all, the time of the trial. Aspect number one, the time of the trial. What do I mean by that? The trial, guys, didn't come to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were stumbling in sin. No, it was when they were standing strong for him. It would have been so easy, if you think about it, it would have been so easy for them to back out. It would have been so easy for them to make excuses. They could have said to each other, you know, we'll go ahead and bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol outwardly, but in our hearts, you know, we'll be bowing to the Lord. Surely with everything that we've been through already, the captivity, the march, and, you know, God's going to understand our situation. He's going to understand what's going on. He'll be okay with it. They could have said that. Or they could have said, you know, this isn't that big of a deal. So what? We bow down to the idol. We can still live for the Lord. Or they could have said, well, we'll use this as an opportunity for greater ministry. I mean, if we go along with Nebuchadnezzar's order right now, then he'll leave us in positions of leadership and we can eventually impact more people for the Lord. they didn't do that. Maybe you've used those excuses before as reasons why you wouldn't do something, wouldn't go someplace, wouldn't follow through with something that the Lord wanted you to follow through. But you see, they didn't. They resisted all those excuses, and they stood up when the trial came down. Guys, we need to understand that the Lord sends His trials most frequently, not when we're stumbling, not when we're struggling, but when He sees us doing well. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say that it's the branch that is already bearing fruit that's pruned in order that it might bring forth even more fruit? Satan comes to us and he says, you know, the reason we're going through hard times is because the Lord's angry with you. God's upset with you. He's really upset with you. But you know what? That's just not true. I mean, if one of my kids burned his hand on the stove when they were little, I wouldn't need to punish them for it. They would learn quickly that they shouldn't touch the stove because of the repercussions of the sin itself. Taught them more convincingly than anything that I could teach. But you see, it was when my kids were already doing well that I would challenge them and exhort them because I wanted to see them do even better. And that's what the Father does with us. That's why James would say, count it all joy when you face various trials. It means the Father sees something in us worth building up and worth improving. I learned such an important lesson when I was playing football, especially in high school, with one coach Phil McEwen. And I never forget when I first came into the program, he just rode me and rode me and rode me and rode me. Just made my life absolutely miserable. And it wasn't until a couple of years later that, I don't remember what the circumstance was, but it just dawned on me that the only reason, maybe I think it was from looking at other people, other kids that were on the team that were just kind of not ridden, not worked on hard, if you would. But it came to me like a flash, and I realized that the reason why he was working and really making my life absolutely miserable is because he saw the potential. He saw the value. And you see, the Lord sees something of worth in us, something that's worth building up, something that's worth improving. And he allows those things to come in. And so the time, it wasn't in a time of sin. It was in a time when they were doing well. The second aspect I want you to notice is that there was peace in the trial. There was peace. We read in verse 24 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't running around in the fire trying to find a way out. They weren't looking for the door. They weren't looking to try to jump or anything like that. And they weren't taking their clothes off and trying to snuff out the flames. They weren't sitting down in a corner and crying about their ordeal. They weren't striving. They weren't complaining. They weren't even seeking to get out. It says that they were simply just walking around. And guys, when the going gets tough and the fires grow hot, what do? We have that tendency. We have that tendency to want to get out. We want to contain the fire for a season, or we, you know, even though we know it'll probably get hotter eventually, but you know, we want to try to fix the situation. But I got to tell you, sometimes the best possible thing that you could do is let the fire burn. Let it burn. Let it burn. No, don't try to cover it up. Don't try to put it out. But let it burn and see what's there when it's done. You know, when people come down on you and they don't understand you, and things seem to be, you know, not working out for you, the Lord says, don't try and defend yourself. Don't go around standing up for your rights. Don't go and try to control the fire. But rather say, Lord, let the fire burn. And if anything is left when it's over, then Lord, I'll know it's of you. And I'll rebuild with that material. I'll rebuild with that which is left. And so number one, the time of the trial. Not struggling in sin, but standing strong for Him. Number two, there was a peace in the trial, not running around like chickens with our head cut off trying to find a way out, but letting God accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And then number three, there was fellowship through the trial. Nebuchadnezzar, hey, didn't we throw three men? Yeah. Then how come there's four? And the fourth being like the Son of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could walk around in the fire in peace. They could let the fire burn with a confidence. Why? Because the Lord was with them there in the fire. In Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. I will not leave thee or forsake thee. And what that means is that he's with us, guys, whatever fiery trial that comes our way. And if we look for him there, we'll see him in a way that we would never have seen him otherwise. I mean, we can talk esoterically about the Lord. We can discuss theology, you know, and talk about his presence in a theological manner, I should say. But it's not until you're in the fire that you truly know that he's alive. It's not until you're in the fire that you know that he is with you and that he's for you. And all of a sudden you realize, wow. I mean, look at the example. That's what Stephen found out. It was when he was being stoned that he looked up and he saw the Son of Man welcoming him into the kingdom, Acts 7:56. That's what Paul discovered. It was most likely after he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead that he was caught up into heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. And that's what John learned when he was banished to the island of Patmos. It was at that time that he heard a voice. He turned around. And Revelation 1, 9 through 11 tells us that he saw the Lord. Guys, when do we really see the Lord? I got to tell you, most often, it's not going to be when you're cruising. It's not going to be when you're having clean sailing. But it's going to be when you're cooking. And not only do we see the Lord in hot and hard times, but others are going to be able to see him as well. They're going to look at you and they're going to see the Lord, that fourth man, walking around in the fire. You see, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world are not impressed when they see us win the lottery, which is pretty difficult because I know none of you guys play it. But when they see that, that only makes them jealous. No, they're impressed when they see you going through the fire of hard times and you don't panic. And it's then that they realize that someone must be with you in there. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't come out of the fire until Nebuchadnezzar ordered them out. And maybe you're getting to the place in your walk where you would rather be in the fire of hard times with the Lord than cruising in the shade without having an awareness of his presence. You know, Jesus went through a fire greater than anything that you and I can comprehend. When he went to the cross to shield us from the fires of hell. I love the story of Dr. Donald Barnhouse. He's a commentator from a century past and just a great Bible teacher of his generation. But he told the story of what happened to him when he was a boy living in the country. There's a large oak tree in front of the barn next to his house that was struck by lightning. It went up like a torch. And before the fire from the oak tree spread and leaped onto the roof of the barn, his family was able to move most of the barn animals to safety before it collapsed altogether. The next day, little Donald went out and began to kick around in the ashes, as he explains the story. And as he kicked one rather large clump, much to his surprise, four little chicks ran out in all directions. He later learned that the mother hen, trapped in the corner of the barn, did what mothers instinctively do. She gathered her chicks under her wings and absorbed the heat herself and died to save their lives. On a hillside overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Guys, understand this. The Lord died to insulate you from the fires of judgment. But he will not insulate you from the fires of trials. He'll allow them to come into our lives to reveal himself to us and to the bunch of Nebuchadnezzars who are watching us. And so the time of the trial, not struggling in sin, but standing strong for him. Peace in the trial, not running around like chickens with our head cut off, trying to find a way, but at peace. And thirdly, the fellowship through the trial, as the Lord was in it, the hardship and the difficulty with them. In verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar, he went to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice, servants of the Most High God. That's great. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. In addition to burning off the ropes that bound them, in addition to letting the others see Jesus, fiery trials, guys, are an opportunity for us to draw closer to the Lord than we would have otherwise. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have rather been in the fire with Jesus than out of the fire without him. I think that's why they stayed until Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to come out. As I said, when do we really see the Lord? More often than not, it's when we're in the midst of the fiery trial. Now, prophetically speaking, chapter 3, it speaks of a time that the Jews that were represented by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the ones that kind of speak to us as the Jews, that they take a stand in the fiery trial of the tribulation period. And according to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, in the end times, there will be a unified religious system and a unified economic system, both called Babylon. Where are the Jews in Daniel 3? In Babylon. And just as Nebuchadnezzar made an image and commanded the people to bow down, in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will make an image and command everyone to bow down to it. And initially, Nebuchadnezzar treated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego well. The Antichrist will come and make peace and reinitiate the sacrifices. But his true colors will show when he makes an image of himself and sets it there in the temple. In Revelation 13:15, it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 600. 666. The number of the image of the beast is 666. Nebuchadnezzar's image was 60 cubits high, 6 feet wide. There were six kinds of instruments that played. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar's image is a foreshadowing of that beast in the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, and the beast was taken with him and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire that was burning with brimstone. And you find that the beast gets burned with the very fire in which he sought to destroy the Jews. And you see, guys, eventually the Jewish nation will at last recognize that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And this is amazing to me. I mean, I hope you guys are just kind of following what's happening over in the Middle East, but wow. Putin has been given permission by our president at the G20 conference to, so to speak, up the ante in Syria. And a lot of that is, I think, at some point here real soon involved troops coming down into Syria. And what exciting times we live in. But here we see the Jewish nation will eventually, at last, recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't bow down to the Antichrist. They're going to stand strong in the 7-year fiery furnace of tribulation. And when it looks like they're going to be burned up, just as he did with those three, Jesus will stand in the fire with his people. And they will return at the very point that they think they're going to go down. It's going to be like a last second hurrah. It's going to be right at the last second that God will intervene and God will protect the Jewish people. Well, verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to deliver his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't get it, does he? He wants people to honor God, but he threatens to kill them if they don't. And then verse 30, it says, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego emerged from the furnace unharmed, Nebuchadnezzar was wiped out. He was amazed, but he still, at this point, was not converted. Remember, you notice there, he says, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He should have stopped with, there is no other God. Period. There is no other God. And soon he will come to that point. But guys, in the fires that we go through, we're not alone. I think about what David wrote in Psalm 34:7. He said, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Guys, he will deliver you. Sometimes he'll take us home to heaven, like Polycarp. Sometimes he'll take us through the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isaiah had an interesting prophecy 100 years earlier. And he said in chapter 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Israel knew what it was to pass through the waters. They saw God part the Red Sea, after all. And they went through it with a wall of water on either side of them. Now God is taking them through the fire. And if you choose to obey, you'll find yourself in the fire. But you'll find yourself not alone. Not alone. You all remember the story about the guy walking on the sand and going through the difficult times in his life. And you know, he saw two sets of footprints, and then there would only be one set of footprints. And being curious about that, the story goes that he asked the Lord, "Lord, why is that?" And he says, "Because during those times I carried you." Guys, God is for you. God loves you. He wants his absolute best for you. Please know and understand that. And know that he'll be with you through that fire. He'll bring you through the trials. He'll bring you through the difficulties. And he'll do it in such a way that people, those Nebuchadnezzars out there, that as they look at you, they'll see the Lord. Amen. Father, we're just so thankful, Lord. Because I know, Lord, that we go through, you know, some difficult times. We take some hits here and there. And Father, I'm thankful, Lord, that, I mean, I'm almost thankful that it's not during the difficult times. Father, it's when things are going smooth that oftentimes you lead us into those waters and into that turmoil. But God, you're faithful. God, you will never leave us and you'll never forsake us. Father, your desire is that we trust you. That, Lord, we allow you to do the work that you're attempting. That, Father, would just, you know, get the difficult and hard and edgy parts of us smoothed out. That would, Father, be a witness to those that see us and are around us, and would be just a testimony to your great love, your mercy, and your grace that you have poured out, Lord, upon our life. Father, we don't deserve it, but you give it to us anyways. And you're so faithful, Father. Help us, Lord, to be thankful. And help us, Lord, to run to you. For you are our deliverer, Lord. We thank you, Father, for tonight. We ask, God, that you just draw us closer and closer to you. And Lord, we just love you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.